We are now at the conclusion of 7 weeks, starting the counting towards Pentecost. During that time, during unleavened bread, we look at the wave sheaf offering date and count towards these days. The events of the fulfillment of Christ as our Passover has major ramifications for the fulfillment and understanding of God's purpose for the Feast of Pentecost. And as I begin today, I want to rehearse with you those events connecting the days of unleavened bread with Pentecost. And to begin with, I'd like to go to Matthew 28, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew 28, verse 1, and we'll pick up the story of Christ's resurrection during those days of unleavened bread. And we're going to recount many of those events to set the stage in talking about how these two holy day times are tied together. In Matthew 28, verse 1, we have the event on Sunday morning following the resurrection of Christ as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and others, as I'll mention here in a moment, came to the tomb. And in Matthew 28, verse 1, we have a verse that's quite frankly not translated very well that clouds a lot of meaning that we can find in these days. So let me just read it to you briefly. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Now, Mark's account tells us that Mary arrived after the stone was opened, the rolled back from the sepulcher. But in this verse here, there's a lot more that's lost because it's, as I've said, not translated very well. The word Sabbath there at the beginning of the verse is in the Greek plural, so it should be Sabbaths. And then the word week, first day of the week, that is the same Greek word, and it should be plural. So at the very least, it should be translated weeks as well. And what's lost is the connection of the holy days, even during unleavened bread, and the connection to the Passover. Let me read it to you as it should be more accurately translated. It should say, "Now after the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn towards the first of the Sabbaths, came Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, to see the sepulcher." Why is this more important to be translated this way? Well, what Sabbaths at the beginning of the verse, after the Sabbaths, what Sabbaths are we talking about? There were two during that week. There was the first day of unleavened bread, and there was the weekly Sabbath. Most discount and even forget that there was a holy day during that week, and they're only focused on the weekly Sabbath, which removes the importance of that holy day. In the second word usage, rather, of the word Sabbath, it's important because, as it says, as it began to dawn towards the first of the Sabbaths. Why is it translated that way? Some can translate and will translate the word Sabbath as weeks. In the Hebrew usage, and is oftentimes indicated in the Greek, Sabbath could mean the day, but it was also Sabbath meant the week, from Sabbath to Sabbath. So at the very least, it should mean week, but again, it's plural in this case. What is it counting towards in terms of Sabbaths? It's counting towards Pentecost. That very next day was the beginning of the counting to Pentecost. None of that is understood the way this is translated originally. All of that meaning is lost. The connections to these holy days, to each other, it also discounts, by way of an aside, the sunrise Easter service that's normally taught out of this verse. But let's go back a little bit, because there's more here. And continuing in verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone." Again, Mark has this before the Marys showed up. But I find it interesting that God caused an earthquake at the end of Christ's life and at the beginning of his resurrected life. And at the very least, that would have been news in Jerusalem. They probably would have wondered what's going on to have these two major events take place here. But this tomb itself is very interesting. If you can imagine basically a room carved into a rock face, basically just a rectangle-shaped room, it might have some what we would call benches along the side carved. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. But it would be very plain. But in order to seal this, they would have a round stone that would cover the entrance. To make that more secure, there was a channel that would be carved for the stone to roll in. And if you can imagine that the lowest part of this channel would be in front of the door, so a slight incline, so that round stone would stay in front of the door. The importance of this is that it would be very difficult for one or two women to move this stone. It would require several men to roll it back, and then most likely to keep it open, they would chalk it with another stone. They would put something in front of it so it wouldn't roll back down the channel. So then after this earthquake, in verse 4, as we pick up the story, it says, the guards shook for fear of him, meaning this angel that they saw, and they became like dead men. They passed out. They fainted because of just the overwhelming nature of everything that they were witnessing. And what I find interesting about this verse is that the Roman army took their guard sentry duties extremely carefully and important, put a lot of emphasis on it, to the point where if a Roman soldier was tasked with guarding someone, or in this case, something, and they failed in their duty, the next course of action would be their execution. And so you can imagine that they were probably pretty worried about this, but we're not going to read it. But through verses 11 and 15 of this chapter, they go back to their superiors. They go back to the Roman authorities who had requested their presence at the tomb and basically explain the whole situation, the earthquake, the passing out, what they saw, and then the tomb was empty. And then what happened was that they conspired, that they would present this story, a false narrative of what happened to Jesus' body. It was ancient fake news, if you will, to promote a scenario to protect themselves. Now, what's interesting in all of this is that Christ didn't need the tomb to be opened in order to be resurrected, did he? He's now glorified spirit again. So why did the stone even need to be moved back to begin with? Well, the tomb needed to be opened for the physical people to note what had taken place, for Mary and the other disciples to see that Christ's body was no longer there. There's a thought there we'll come back to in a moment here. But in light of all this, what we're also covering is a confirmation of the 3 days and three nights in which Christ said in his ministry this would be the only sign of his messiahship, that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So with a Wednesday crucifixion, having to get the body in the grave before sundown, so that's late Wednesday afternoon, the 3 days and three nights would put him being resurrected on what we would call Saturday late afternoon. What's important to take from this is that Christ was raised an immortal spirit being. So there were really no human witnesses that possibly could be there. How would you witness that? I mean, again, verse 4, just from the angel's appearance, it overwhelmed the guards. Christ was glorified to his original pre-existent state. So physical people could not have withstood this. It was not important for them to be there, because there were other witnesses. Notice verse 6, after the angel asked the women why they were there, not to be afraid, verse 6, they say, he is not here. They were looking for him, and they're wondering why. And this angel says he's not here. For he is risen as he said, meaning as proof as what he said would happen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. See, he's gone. By the time the Marys came and later the other disciples, Christ had already risen. Now, a bigger question that's not answered is, what did he do from Saturday late afternoon until Sunday morning? We don't have that answered for us. Mark's gospel account implies that Salome was there as well. Luke implies that there were additional women that were there at the tomb as well. John's account that's referenced there on the screen says that John and Peter both ran to the tomb after the women had gone back and reported the empty tomb. Those are the only ones directly indicated that were there, but there's more to the story as we'll flesh it out here. Why is that Sunday important? Again, Christ crucified late Wednesday afternoon in the grave. Thursday's in the grave, Friday's in the grave, Sabbath he's in the grave, he's resurrected late Saturday afternoon. What's important about the next day? During unleavened bread, that day was the day the weigh sheaf offering was brought. We know from John 20 that there were other actions taken in terms of Christ in his resurrected state. So let's turn to John 20 next. John chapter 20, and in verse 11, I didn't fix that typo. It should be John 20 verse 11. It says, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. This seems to be a later time that she might have left and came back. But nonetheless, she's there at the tomb, she's weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb as if to reassure herself that he indeed was not there. And then verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, that is where Christ would have been, the other at the feet where Christ's body has lain. She's wondering what's happening here. And so then verse 13, they ask her, why are you weeping? Which really seems a little bit disrespectful, doesn't it? I mean, she's at a graveside, but they're leading up to something here. She answers and she says, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they have laid him. The whole reason why she came when she did was that they were trying to finish the body being prepared for the grave. You can see the disconnect that even she had here. Even though she had heard the words that he was going to be resurrected, it didn't connect. And so they spent Friday, because Thursday was the holy day, they spent Friday gathering the spices and the oils and various things that they would use to prepare the body. She had come back to do these things, so she was unable to finish her task. And it bothers her that the body is not there. And so verse 14, when she had heard this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was him, which is a curious thing from our perspective. But we're so used to pictures and having various memories of people in that way to be reminded of what they look like. What was her last image of Christ? It was a bloody, broken mess. Ripped skin, torn out hair, blood all over the place. She probably didn't expect him to look the way he looked in a more glorified state. It says she supposed him to be the gardener, the one taking care of this area with all these tombs. And so then she says to him, sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. I'll take care of him. And so then Christ simply says, Mary. And she knows, whether it's the tone of his voice or the way in which he just says it, she knows. And she turned to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. So then Christ says, do not cling to me. She probably, upon recognition, ran to him and gave him a big hug, overwhelmed with emotion here to see him resurrected. But he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending. He had not yet gone to his Father. I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Why did Christ tell her not to cling to him? If you notice in verse 19, it says later that same evening, the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled, and they showered him with attention and clung to his feet. So why the disconnect between those two areas? Well, sometime in between those two events, Christ did ascend. He told Mary he was going to. He did ascend to God's throne to be received of him there, and in that act fulfilled the wave sheaf offering. The representation of the first of the harvest the first of the first fruits that God would harvest, if you will, from mankind. This is the directive from Leviticus 23. Then later that evening, there were disciples, not part of the 11, that interacted with Christ, initially unbeknownst to them. So let's go back to Luke 24. We're not told, again, why Christ interacted with them the way he did, but initially he didn't reveal himself to them. Maybe he just wanted to hear what they were talking about, what they were honestly conversing about. Maybe he wanted to see what their state of mind was like. Whatever the case was, they didn't recognize him. And so verses 13 through 18 of Luke 24 cover all of that. And then in verse 19, to pick up the thought here, and so he says to them, because they're talking about all these events, and so he sort of plays dumb here to see what they're going to talk about. And so he says, "What things are you talking about?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Now they saw him as a prophet, as they said there, a man of God. But again, they didn't understand what Christ had told them. There was still a disconnect. And they said, "Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened." Meaning, since this is Sunday, third day since the guards were placed at the tomb. And so then they go on to tell about the women in verse 22 who arrived at the tomb early and astonished to find the body was not there, but saying they talked with this angel who said that he was alive. Then the balance of the chapter then talks about what happened from there, and he talks to them as well, and they're astonished. They're excitedly, they're eager, I should say, to reply and to pass this on to the other 11. As to what had happened. And most people think that's it. That Christ had gone through the crucifixion, the resurrection, these few interactions. He went off to heaven then, and he was never seen or heard from again. How did the disciples know what to do next? Was there enough instruction from Christ in his 3.5 years with them that they were able to put this all together and go to the world as he had told them? The gospel accounts all end with Christ being resurrected and going off to heaven, but then what? Well, today we're going to take a look at what Christ established on Pentecost, 31 AD, and then connect it back to the days of unleavened bread. In order to do that, we need to continue the story and look at Acts chapter 1. I personally wish this was a section I wish we had more of. More accounting. There are some sections of Scripture where we're teased with just enough information to give us an overview, but not enough to really satisfy a lot of the questions we would have. But we do have the important things preserved for us. The time period here would be relative to us in this last week. We're not told exactly what day this is, but it is roughly in the 7th week after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. As we read in verse 1, he's writing to an individual called Theophilus. Some have speculated as to whether Theophilus is really a person's name, because Theophilus in Greek means lover or friend of God. And so some think that it's actually a definition of sort of their characteristic as opposed to a name that they had. But in either case, this individual had commissioned Luke to write these accounts. So let's just read verses 1 to 3. It says, "The former account I made," that's the book, the Gospel of Luke, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And what a lot of individuals do is they read over the last part of verse 3 there. being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of these things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Christ did not just suffer, die from crucifixion, was in the grave 3 days and three nights and raised, and then that was the last the New Testament church heard of him. He spoke to that embryo of a church that didn't scatter for 40 days. There are many that like that number 40. In Scripture, it can be a time of testing or proving. Whatever the case and what Christ did during that time, he spent that time with them. We know from verse 15 in this chapter that there would only be about 120 on the day of Pentecost. That didn't necessarily mean everybody, but it was just those that were gathered in Jerusalem there. There were hundreds of others who saw him. Did he teach them as well? I just have a few verses up there. We're not going to turn to all of those. But in John 20, we have recorded for us that Christ appeared to the 11. He spent time with them. In John 21, he appeared to seven of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. This is the story of them fishing. They'd spent all night casting their nets. They had nothing. He told them, you're on the wrong side, throw it to the other side. They pulled up enough that it was going to swamp the boat. Matthew 28 and Mark 16 there, Christ appeared to around 500 on the mountain of Galilee. I suspect teaching them much as he had done before his death. In Acts 13, then, it says that he was seen for many days. That's an open-ended time period. For many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the last one there on the list. First Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul here writing to the congregation at Corinth says, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. Paul taught what Christ taught him, which you also received and in which you stand. That's verse 1. Sorry, I skipped back. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12, that he had been seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, his half-brother. Then by all of the apostles, again. Then last of all, he was seen by me as well, as one born out of time. Because Paul wasn't there initially. The point is that Christ's resurrection was not a secret. He had preached that he would be resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the grave. This was the definitive proof of his messiahship. If it had been done in secret, then who would have known that he was indeed the Messiah? After all, the Sanhedrin had condemned him to death as a blasphemy, as a traitor, as a heretic. This was the only sign, again, that he would give, that he came from God, and that God would raise him up and restore his glory. This is why the Sanhedrin conspired with the Roman guards to lie about Christ being resurrected. They knew the power and the authority by which he spoke before his death. They knew the connection that was being made with all of Judea. They didn't want that taken away from them. But Christ wasn't simply resurrected and then disappeared back into heaven. For 40 days, as we read, he taught and he interacted with his disciples, with the apostles, and many others. We have further proof of this. The contemporary Jewish historian Josephus referred to events during those 40 days, as did many other writers. So even outside of what we would call the church, there was confirmation of this event. Two generations later, the writer Eusebius interviewed many of the people who had known people who had been there during that time, and they told of miracles and cited sermons and letters that Christ wrote. here's what I take from the short tease that Luke records for us. I have so many questions. That's not even all of them up there. What did Christ teach them? They were to go forth. They were to go to the world. They were to make disciples of those that God would call. They were to preach that gospel message. What questions did they have? I mean, Thomas gets the bum rap, right? Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my finger in the wounds. Christ didn't condemn him for that. He says, I want you to do it. Believe. I'd have all kinds of questions. Did he elaborate on the meaning of the holy days? How did they take the overview of the Old Testament and expand the spiritual principles that show God's plan of salvation? How did they know how to do that? Did he give them further instruction as to where to go to preach the gospel message? The commission he gave to the apostles was to go to the lost sheep. We know from the beginning part of the book of James, they knew where those tribes were. Most of them were in what we would call the Parthian Empire, which was to the east of Rome, basically from parts of Turkey east around Judea. But how did they divide that up? Who went to Manasseh? Who went to Ephraim? Who went to Benjamin? Who went to these various tribes? Did he elaborate on what the promise of the Father would mean to them? We'll come to that in a moment. Did they understand initially and begin to put this together, or did he open their eyes to that? What would the Holy Spirit mean for them? Did they even understand that concept? I'm not saying any of that in any condemning way, because we have the benefit of hindsight, right? It's all recorded for us. We understand the whole picture. They didn't have any of what we call the New Testament. Was it during this time that Christ baptized them? We're not told when they were baptized, but he told them they would receive the Holy Spirit. Like I said, so many questions. What we do have is Luke's account of what that early New Testament church believed, what they taught, what they lived. In the book of Acts, there's even more that I would like to have had Luke recorded, but we have what's essential for us to understand God's plan of salvation. Later, we have Paul's letters to the various churches of God, what they needed to overcome, his clarification and expounding on God's teachings, the doctrine that Christ brought, the Gospels, and so forth. We also have the examples of the lives they lived. Paul and Peter and James and John and so many faithful. What's so very interesting to me is that there is no major Christian denomination that exists today that teaches the gospel message that Christ, the apostles, and later other faithful members of God taught. They have all compromised what God did teach and practice, Christ rather, and by incorporating many pagan practices and other traditions into their teachings, they've watered down the truth. One of the things I do believe that Christ taught or instructed the apostles to do was to replace Judas, because there were to be 12. He promised them rulership over the tribes of Israel, but there were only 11, weren't there, after his resurrection. We see the actions taken for that back in Acts, in verses that first chapter, verses 15 to 16. Maybe the apostles figured that out, remembering those promises. But I believe that Christ taught them as well what the meaning of Pentecost was. Because now he's going to add a whole other component to this. It was not just a harvest festival now. It was to take on a much deeper meaning. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 4. We'll pick up the story there. It says, and being assembled together, that is in Jerusalem, with them, he commanded them not to depart, but to wait for the promise of the Father. This is the question I asked. Did they understand what that promise was? He elaborated, nonetheless, he said, which you have heard from me, For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. To continue, they asked him then, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in a limited scope here. They're thinking the sovereignty of the physical nation, the former glory of being autonomous. It's understandable, but he goes on to say, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power you don't have right now, he says. By extension, power to understand, power to do things right now you don't understand. You shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now they would have power from God to be able to move forward. Power to take John 14 that we'll turn to here in just a moment. To then take that Holy Spirit and to have it truly change them. Christ's death provided for the Father to be able to send his Spirit. If sin is unresolved, God cannot dwell with us. But through the Passover sacrifice of Christ, covering that sin, and then through the days of unleavened bread, us making our effort with God to come out of sin, then when he adds the Holy Spirit to that component, we're finally able to change. So let's go to John 14. And let's be reminded of part of Christ's prayer and instruction, if you will, shortly before his crucifixion. So in John 14 and verse 6, Christ is teaching them and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way to salvation, he is saying. And that way involves truth, truth of God's instruction, his word, his way of living. He says, I am the life. We only have true life through the sacrifice of Christ. What we have now is temporary. He says, I am life. Skipping down to verse 16, he elaborates about this Holy Spirit, but there's another connection too. He says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. God's Spirit also then helps us in our calling, in our walk, in our understanding, the very essence of God opening our mind as it did with the apostles, as it did with those God used to instruct his people. But notice in verse 16 that Christ didn't say, I will send you a helper. He says, I will send you another helper. That Christ himself is in us, helping us. Through God's Holy Spirit, as we saw dramatically in the example in Acts 2 given on Pentecost, we have the power that he talked about with God's Spirit, with Christ in us, to truly begin to take on the nature of God. Through Christ's death, God could then give his Spirit to his called out ones. In that verse there, the word helper from the Greek is parakletos, and parakletos has a legal meaning. It can mean a consoler, but it can also mean an intercessor or an advocate, much like we would take a lawyer to court with us before the judge. By application, a parakletos is one called to decide to help another person, to be an advocate. The Holy Spirit then fulfills that role along with Christ. The Holy Spirit bridges the gap between our carnal and carnal nature and what God wants to give us in his spiritual nature. On our own, that's incompatible. Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind is in opposition to God on its own. So I use this analogy, and I apologize ahead of time for anybody younger than 30 years old. You probably don't know what these are. But an adapter for an electrical appliance. A lot of older homes, when they were wired, had outlets that only had two prongs, two-prong outlet. Most modern appliances have three-prong plugs on them. You have an extra prong for ground. So how do you put a three-prong plug in a two-prong outlet? Well, years ago, you would buy those little adapters. One end had three-prong openings. The other had two prongs to put in the outlet. And so they would fill up kitchen drawers and other places where you would need to go find one if you had an appliance that needed that adapter. Well, God's Spirit is much like the same. How do you connect carnal nature to spiritual nature? You can't. You have to have something that bridges the gap. You have to have something that helps to adapt. And that's what God's Spirit does. We also then have the assistance to the point of John 14, 16 here of Christ being that helper, that assistance as well. Let's continue down in verse 27. Christ says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives peace do I give to you." Christ's peace is completely different from how we view peace in the world. Mostly peace in the world is an absence of conflict. Doesn't mean people are settled, that they're happy, that they interact the way they should. Christ is saying, I'm going to leave you with something better than that. He says, because I'm going to my Father, verse 28. My Father is greater than I am. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. That he is saying, when you see that Holy Spirit come, that will help you now to understand. How do you and I understand any of this? Because God has given us a measure of his Holy Spirit. Most of us have been through the futile exercise of trying to explain Sabbath or the holy days or the food laws or tithing or any other point of doctrine with somebody that doesn't have God's Holy Spirit. They're not going to understand. You can try to make it as clear as you can from Scripture, and they won't see it because there's no adapter. There's no connection. There's no bridge there between the two. Verse 30 then, this is before his crucifixion. He says, I don't have much time left at this point to talk with you because the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Christ came for the expressed purpose of dying for our sins so that God could send his Holy Spirit. And so he says, if I can back up a little bit, in verse 28, not to be troubled. I'm sorry, that's verse 27. It's easy for us to be troubled, isn't it? The world is a troubling place. It doesn't get any better, it just gets worse. But Christ is able to do far more for us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit than he would be able to do if he was still in the flesh. He even told his disciples, he said, you're going to be able to do greater things than I can if I depart. Why is that? We're talking about the Son of God here. How could they do greater things than he could? Well, first of all, they're going to have the same Spirit dwelling in them. But secondly, how many disciples are there? What impact did he have? We don't have numbers. How many thousands of people could he reach physically in his lifetime? It's a limited number, isn't it? How many people can we reach? How many people can we expose to God's truth? What kind of impact do we have in terms of even geographical area compared to what he could do? We're a bigger body, aren't we? Let's look at some other verses now and see how God's Holy Spirit is supposed to impact us. Let's go to the first one there, 1 John 3. God's Spirit gives us power, and it can be very dramatic at times. I had a conversation with someone this past week in a different area, and we were talking about healings. And that's probably something that if we asked as a group, what God power would you want, healing would probably be at the top of the list. it just seems to be there's so much sickness and illness and health problems and whatnot. That's huge, isn't it? When Peter passed his shadow over people, many of them were healed. I can't imagine that happening, what I would think in that scenario. Very dramatic things. The lame man that was healed, in that account, the terms, if you look at the Greek, that Luke used were medical terms. The man was not just lame, there was no possibility that he could walk because those muscles had never worked from birth. They were beyond atrophied. There was no connection to the brain, if you understand the physiology of the body. And yet they said, stand. And he not only stood, but he leaped and he was all over the place. Kind of makes my hair stand up on my neck just thinking about those sort of things. Those are dramatic things. But 1 John 3, verse 5, talks about something even more important. Speaking of Christ, he says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Again, Passover, unleavened bread, as we walk through those events. And in him was no sin. That's why he qualified to be our sacrifice, our Passover. Whoever abides in him, whoever lives in him, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices, and that's the key word, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's transformative. We go from that carnal state of mind to looking at things from a spiritual state of mind. We're no longer limited at looking at the cares of this life. We're now anticipating what we need to become for the next life. The next verse up there, 2 Peter 1, verse 7, talks about how we're to add to our calling various things, amongst them kindness and love. The world around us is increasingly unkind and unloving. And it's going to get more so. Christ himself said that it would be like the days of Noah, chaos and evil. Galatians 6, 2 talks about us bearing one another's burdens. Can you take care of my sin or live me through it in my place? Nope. I can't do the same for you either. What we can do is encourage, support, edify, strengthen in God's word. We can be there with the other person. That's huge. There's even medical evidence. And doctors don't understand it, scientists don't understand it, but someone who is prayed for has a higher likelihood of recovering from whatever they're dealing with, whether they know they're being prayed for or not, than someone who is not prayed for. That's Galatians 6, 2. The only way I can explain that is because of God's Spirit. God knows. John 15, 13 there on the screen talks about Christ was saying that greater love has no man than this, than to die for his friend. The interesting thing about that is that Christ loved us before we loved him, didn't he? He died for us when we were not a friend, and yet he did the greatest thing possible. Now that we are a friend of God, because of his Spirit, because of the calling he has given us, how do we live up to that love? We don't have to die physically for someone to die for them. We simply put them first. That's counterintuitive to human nature. Matthew 25, then, there is the example of when Christ is telling the disciples the things that we would do because we have God's Spirit, the care and the concern that we would have for other people. And he said, you know, when they were sick, you visited them. When they were in prison, you visited them. You did these things. And the curious thing in my mind of that example is that they said, when did we do that? because it was so much a part of their life, they didn't think about it. It was just a natural expression of what they did to each other. And that's the way it should be. Read through John's letters at some point. Not just his gospel account, but even his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And look at how many times he uses the expression love or love of God. That type of love can only come through Jesus Christ and God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's what tomorrow pictures. Because we don't have that love naturally. As that love then develops in us through God's Holy Spirit, it will change us and it will reflect in how we treat one another in and out of the church. One of the really interesting things in the study of church history that I've done is that almost in every time period, whatever time period you pick since the time of Christ up until today, wherever the people of God lived, even if the communities around them didn't understand anything they taught, they valued those people because they were honest and trustworthy. They were loyal. They worked hard. They would do what they said they were going to do. They loved them in their communities. Let's go to Romans 8:14 there, the last verse on that slide. Romans 8 and verse 14, Paul writes, "For as many are as led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." The converse of that is that if you don't have God's Spirit, then you are not a son of God. That doesn't mean you're lost forever. It just means right now you're not going to understand. So to put that on a fine point for ourselves then, if we are led by the Spirit of God, then we need to live up to being a son of God. Tomorrow pictures that. The Feast of Pentecost pictures us being the family of God. Notes back up in verse 9, says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." That means what we're focusing on. Obviously, we're still physical, but that's not where our focus is. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So to bring all this down to Pentecost, what are we talking about? It starts with Christ's sacrifice, as I've mentioned. His payment in our stead for our sins. And then in the feast of, or the week, Days of Unleavened Bread, for us to begin to do our part with God to come out of sin. Pentecost then becomes the first of that harvest. As God gave this to Israel anciently, the Feast of Pentecost pictured the early harvest, the first of the harvest. And as is expanded on in the New Testament, God is now calling the initial harvest of mankind, a small group, a small number. But through that calling, then, he's building a family. Here's a curious question for you. Has God always been a family? The answer is no. When did God become a family? When did any of you become a family? We don't tend to think of husband and wife as a family. They are. But we really consider ourselves a family when we have children. God became a family when he had a son. Christ became a son through his father. And that was just the start. That was the initial start. That was the wave sheaf. Now we come to Pentecost and God expands that. Now he's calling more. We know through the balance of the holy days, especially Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, God's going to call the balance of mankind, that great harvest. But all families start somewhere, don't they? Through that family, then, God's building his church. He's teaching us. He's nurturing us, and he's preparing the bride for the marriage to his son. Pentecost has so much in it. the Holy Spirit being given there, as we know in Acts 2, is just the start. Pentecost was the step, the fulfillment in God's holy day plan for him to establish the beginnings of all of that. For him to establish his family, his church, to prepare his bride for his son. God is doing so much during this time period. There are so many stories recorded for us in Scripture. And as I alluded in my introduction, so many of them just give us a hint of what took place. Intrigues to want more. For instance, first six chapters of Genesis cover almost 2,000 years of mankind's history. Six chapters. I'd like to know more. Maybe at some point we'll be able to sit down with God in the kingdom and say, can you tell me more about when, I don't know, maybe he'll do some sort of spiritual data dump. We'll have all that in our heads. Maybe there's the video. However he does it, I'm sure we'll understand. But in the meantime, let's not forget that we're part of that story now. You and I are a continuation of what God started in Acts 2. What he actually started well beyond that, but what really kicked off in earnest in Acts 2. We're part of a story now of what God is doing through his people and the Holy Spirit. Let us remember the role we have in God's story of providing salvation for all of mankind, pictured in this Feast of Pentecost. And let us remember what God has done and is doing in his Feast of Pentecost.